Well, take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians. No, that's not true. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Ephesians. I don't know where that came from. I guess because we read from it in our public reading of Scripture. I have it on my mind. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, we started to look here at this chapter, the next to last chapter in the book of Ephesians, and we tried to establish last week basically Paul's outline of the first 21 verses of chapter 5. It is an outline that includes a key word, that key word being the word walk. The word walk. That word walk is a word that the Apostle Paul uses on a regular basis in his epistles to describe the life of a Christian. In fact, he used it back in chapter 4 of this very book in verse 1. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. It is the effectual call of our sovereign King that has called us out of the world, out of darkness, out of Satan's evil grip, to a completely different realm, to the kingdom of God. The course of our lives has changed entirely. The direction in which we walk is antithetical to the direction we were walking before salvation. We are no longer children of the devil. We are children of God. Even as Paul said in chapter 5 and verse 1, we are the beloved children of God. And therefore, we are to walk like it. We are to walk hand in hand with our Heavenly Father in this world, being aware that He is watching our every step. He cares how we live. He cares what we say. He cares how we act toward one another, as well as our attitude toward the sinful temptations of this world. And in chapter 5, Paul is describing for us three paths that the Christian is to walk on. Paul tells us in this chapter that we are to tread these paths often because walking on these paths lead to a holy and righteous life. They have been well worn by those who have gone before us, the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the likes of Moses and Joshua and David, the likes of Paul and the other apostles, and even the Lord Jesus Christ Himself walked on these paths, Him being the only one who walked on these paths perfectly. These paths lead not only to a life that is pleasing to God, these paths lead to a life that is fulfilling. These paths lead to a life that resembles that of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was a sacrifice, as we saw last week in verses 1 and 2, a sacrifice that was a fragrant aroma to God the Father. And these paths also lead us to the eternal home that Jesus has prepared for us with the Father. Paul is clear about that. Notice carefully verse 5, for instance. He says, "For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Paul can say this only after he has established the gospel in the first three chapters of this book. He is speaking to Christians, and he's saying there in verse 5 and all of chapter 5 that there are certain paths that Christians must walk on. They must not walk on the paths of this world. God's children reflect His thrice holiness in their lives and walk contrary to the way the world walks. Those people who profess to be Christians, who walk off the paths that Paul describes in this passage, ultimately prove that they were never reconciled to their Heavenly Father through Christ to begin with. They will not inherit the kingdom of God because the reality is they have not been reconciled to their Father. If they had been reconciled to their Father, then they would imitate their Father and they would walk like the Father's Son, Jesus Christ. No, the path that they choose will end in destruction, not eternal bliss. They prove they aren't children of the Heavenly Father through Christ because they do not desire the purity that marks God. God's true children imitate God. Chapter 5, verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God." And what is the best way to imitate God? By looking to Christ. Verse 2, "Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." And that is the first walk that Paul speaks about. He speaks about the love walk in verses 1 through 7. Now let's look at the outline of chapter 5 and just mention it as we did last week so you know the direction that we are going. In verses 1 through 21, Paul speaks first of all about the love walk. As I read it to you there in verse 2, Paul says, walk in love. But the love walk is followed by the light walk. Verse 8, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. The love walk and the light walk then gives way to the learned walk or the walk of wisdom. Verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. So this is the walk of the believer, the love walk, the light walk, the learned walk. Again, remembering in the context that Paul has been very careful to point out the fact that before coming to know Christ, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We could not do anything that pleased God. We were incapacitated. We were lifeless. We were dead to God. We were enemies of God, dead in our sins and trespasses. There is only one who did please God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. It was His perfect substitutionary sacrifice that makes us accepted by the Father and embraced by the Father. That was Paul's point in verses 1 and 2. So before he even tells us how to walk in love, he gives to us the example of Christ who loved us in the deepest way imaginable, and that was in the giving of Himself on the cross of Calvary. We must return again and again to the gospel. We must remind ourselves that Jesus Christ was burnt up like a burnt offering at the altar of Calvary, absorbing the fullness of the fury and the wrath of God for sinners like us, so that we could be accepted before God. Paul does not want anyone to think for even one nanosecond that salvation is based upon works. Salvation is based upon what Christ has done and what Christ alone has done upon the cross at Calvary. And that is why even in this practical section of Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, Paul can't help but return to what he spoke about in the first three chapters, and that is the doctrine of the gospel. He opens up in the first two verses of chapter 5, reminding us of the doctrine of the gospel, pointing us toward the gospel so that our hope and our faith and our trust is in Christ and in Christ alone. We are called to walk in love, but we could not do that if it wasn't for the gospel redeeming us, changing us, making us new creations in Christ. And this reality of the gospel frees us to be honest with ourselves as we study chapter 5. It frees us to confess any known sin, to pray for grace to do better, to pray that God help us pry ourselves away from the world, to ask His help to free us from the temptations of the evil one, because the evil one is lurking beyond these paths that we are walking, seeking to draw us off the path. Paul will speak about that in some detail in chapter 6, that we are in a spiritual battle with the evil one. We need to know our weaknesses. This passage rightly exposes our weaknesses, weaknesses of our mind and our actions and our words. This passage, dearly beloved, reminds us that we need God's help. If we want to walk in love, we need God's help. We have God's help through the indwelling of the Spirit, which Paul will speak about in verse 18 of our passage. Don't get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Being filled with the Spirit simply means being renewed in our minds by the Spirit's Word. So you can be confident this morning, not in yourself, but in God. You can be confident that as you hear the Word of God this morning, your mind is being renewed, you are being cleansed and washed with the water of God's Word. So we should be convicted in studying this passage this morning, but we should not be convicted beyond hope. Our hope is in Christ. Our hope is in how He has lived His life in our place. And our hope is in the fact that the power of Christ in us and through us will help us live in a manner that is contrary to what is described in verses 3 through 7, which is a life marked by lust. Now, in order to understand verses 3 through 7, we need to see the great contrast that Paul is making. As I said last week, Paul began to speak about the love walk, and he spoke in verses 1 and 2 about the example that Christ set before us. Jesus, if there was ever anyone who ever lived whose life was marked by love, it was Jesus. Greater love has no man than this, than he laid down his life for his friends. That's what Jesus did. That's what Paul says. He gave himself up for us on the cross as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But what is the essence of the Christian life? Well, if the essence of Christ's life was love, then the essence of Christ's people is a walk of love. But then the next question becomes, what is the opposite of walking in love? And the answer is walking in lust. Walking in lust. Notice your Bible's with me in verse 3. Paul says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. In verses 1 through 7, Paul is essentially asking this question. What is it going to be, Christian? Is it going to be a life of love, or is it going to be a life of lust? There is a great contrast between Christ and sinners. Christ lived for what he could give, not what he could get. Christ left the glories of heaven not to get from this life what he could get, but to give himself a ransom for many. Christ was marked by love, not by lust. Christ was marked by self-sacrifice, not self-indulgence. And Paul's point here is, here's the contrast, the Christian is to be marked by the same, not by lust, but by love. It is the power of Christ that lives in us and lives through us, so that Paul could say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that is why Paul emphasizes the life of Christ, the power of Christ, the example of Christ in verses 1 and 2. We could never live a life of love. We would forever live a life of lust if it wasn't for our union with Christ. He lives in and through us. And knowing that helps us as we study verses 3 through 7. So in order to encourage Christians to walk in love like Christ, Paul tells us to avoid lust. And as he does that, he provides two important truths about lust that should motivate all Christians to walk on the path of love rather than the path of lust. This passage is a great warning to us this morning to not even entertain lustful notions, because that is the path the world walks on. At the end of that path is destruction, eternal damnation. And so Paul provides two important truths about lust that should motivate the Christian to walk on the path of love rather than the path of lust. First of all, he speaks about lust's list in verses 3 and 4. And secondly, he speaks about lust's lessons in verses 5 through 7. Those are our two points this morning. Lust's list, verses 3 and 4, and lust's lessons in verses 5 through 7. Notice with me, number 1, lust's list in verses 3 and 4. And really, Paul's list can be divided into two categories. In verse 3, Paul speaks about sins of immorality. And in verse 4, Paul speaks about sins of vulgarity. In verse 3, there are three lustful sins to avoid. And in verse 4, there are three lustful sins to avoid. These are lust's list. List number 1, sins of immorality. Paul begins, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. He begins with sexual immorality. And he says that it must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. That is to say, sexual immorality is not to be embraced as acceptable within the Christian community, within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, among the saints. This is not proper. Saints have been set apart from the world. Saints have been cut away from sin and placed in the church. We are holy ones, set apart, cut away from the world. Sexual immorality is not to even be heard of among the church of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, it is heard of among the church of Christ. Otherwise, Paul would not have to give the command for it to be unheard of. Paul would not have to say, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you if it wasn't already named among the people of God. And we obviously hear of Christians falling in sin all the time, sexual sin all the time, even Christian leaders. Paul says, this is not to mark the people of God. And I want you to note the word sexual immorality. It is the Greek word porneia, from which we get our English word pornography. Paul is not referring to wicked images that induce lust. He's referring to unlawful relations outside of marriage. But pornographic images are a good analogy for the counterfeit that Satan often offers. Satan often replaces love with lust. He often replaces the attraction of a unfulfilled fantasies in the place of a loving relationship and fidelity. Some translations translate it fornication. It's really not the best translation because it's speaking about all sexual sin, including adultery, not just fornication. But then notice what else Paul says. In case all of the bases aren't covered in our minds, he says, but sexual immorality and all impurity must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. In case anything might be left out, Paul uses another word to describe all sexual deviations from the law of God. Because Paul understands that Satan is clever. Even today, there are some professing Christians who believe that homosexuality is okay so long as those two people love each other and they've committed their lives to one another exclusively. But biblically speaking, that is sexual immorality. That is impurity. It is twisting Scripture. It is playing gymnastics with the Word of God. Sexual immorality, impurity, covers all perversion outside of God's law. We don't have a right to redefine marriage. We don't have a right to redefine sexuality. No matter what the culture says, we don't have a right to give our spin on what we think is acceptable. God's law draws the boundaries, and if we don't allow God's law to draw the boundaries, then there is no end to the sexual perversion in our culture. And that's exactly what we are seeing today. The word impurity literally has the idea of unclean or dirty. Its 10 other usages in the New Testament describe sexual sin. The only time this word is used where it doesn't describe sexual sin is in Matthew 23, where Jesus uses this word to describe the stench of decaying bodies in a tomb. That is a fitting analogy. All aberrant forms of sexual relationships are a stench in the nostrils of God. It is the exact opposite of what His holy Son's perfect sacrifice was, verse 2, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But it's not just actions, it's also thoughts and desires as well. Notice Paul says in verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness, that is lust, must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It is coveting, which is the root of sexual impurity of all kinds. Exodus 20:17 was clear, the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. It has always been sinful to lust and desire in an evil way for things that God has forbidden. In fact, all of sin, not just sexual sin, begins in the heart, begins in the mind, begins in the desires. We all desire what we don't have, and we want it. We want the forbidden fruit. All sexual sin begins with covetousness, and covetousness or lust reflects a heart, very simply, that is not satisfied with God. Whether it is the fruit in the Garden of Eden, or it's the lust for money and things and possessions, or someone not your spouse, it is ultimately a reflection of a heart that is not satisfied with God. All of these sins, sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, has nearly destroyed the lives of countless Christians. It has made our world more like a dump than a flower garden. That shouldn't surprise us. All pagan religions are known for their vile sexuality involving children, rape, prostitution, homosexuality. It is only Christianity that has said these sins are wrong. In fact, historically, it was a given in the ancient world that a man had a mistress, maybe two. It was a given in some cultures that a man had more than one wife. Paganism was replete with priestesses who doubled as prostitutes. Prostitute priestesses whose earnings helped upkeep the temple that they performed their sexual acts in. That's why it's been well said that Christianity introduced virtue in a world of vice. Ephesus, by the way, was one of those cities. It had a reputation for indulging in the sexual desires of one's choice. It wasn't much different than our culture. Choose what's best for you. It's all about you. It's all about the individual. Even in Ephesus, the Greek goddess Artemis, Diana of the Ephesians, was considered a fertility goddess, and orgiastic events were held in her honor in the temple. Some who were reading Paul's letter used to engage in those acts. And I'll go a step beyond that. They were still engaging in those acts. And Paul says, you need to repent from that. That is unacceptable. No matter how much the culture embraces and accepts it, the Christian is to walk a different way. This is not the walk of love, free love. This is a walk of lust. It wasn't just the saints in Ephesus. Let's remember that Paul dealt with the saints in Corinth who harbored a man who was having relations with his father's wife. In every time, in every culture, God's people have to take a stand and have to be disciplined against sexual deviation. It's what destroys the church. It's what destroys every culture. It's what will destroy your life and my life unless we resist it. And what the world approves and applauds, the world must stand up and reject and resist. We are not to love to get, we are to love to give. Jesus said in Matthew 5:46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same?" We aren't to quote unquote love, which is really lust, to get from others what we want. Sexual sin highlights this more than any other sin. It is the most selfish sin that you can imagine. Homosexuality is not true love, no matter how monogamous it may appear. That is to miss the point. Monogamous or not, it is, in God's eyes, absolutely and totally sinful. Gender confusion, self-identification as another sex different than the sex God created you to be, is absolute blasphemy and is an indirect assault against the Creator God, no matter how acceptable and approved it is in the culture. Illicit images, ads, entertainment grieves the Holy Spirit, no matter how innocent or desensitized we have become to these things. Christians must rise above these things. And we rise above these lusts by setting our minds on things above. Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on the earth, not on earthly things, not on carnal things, not on fleshly things, not on things the culture says you need to have for self-fulfillment and self-gratification. This is why Lord's Day worship is so important. What you see and what you hear at church each Lord's Day is completely antithetical to what you see and hear throughout the week in the culture. We intentionally design our services to be otherworldly. We don't want the music of the world. We don't want the dress of the world. We don't want the immodesty of the world. We don't want the carnality of the world. We want to hear from God. We've been separated from the world. We want to hear from Him. We want to hear His standards, His ways, His expectations. We want to sing truths that honor Him and use our mouths in honoring ways. You see, Satan is a master at counterfeiting. And that is why Christians must draw hard lines in the sand, remembering that we are in a spiritual battle and the battle begins in the mind. God has called us to walk in love, not lust. He has called us to self-sacrifice, not self-gratification. He has called us into a covenant community of people where there are real, pure, satisfying, loving relationships within the body of Christ marked by self-sacrifice, devotion, and purity of love. And only the gospel makes this possible. Christ is our power. He is our motive. He is our example, as we saw in verses 1 and 2. He wants a holy and a pure church. What does Paul say in verse 27 of chapter 5? He says that he wants to sanctify the church, verse 26, washing her with the water of the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That is the goal of our salvation. We are not there yet. And where we fail, we must repent. We must hold one another accountable. We must pray for help. And so Paul tells the church, this is amazing, isn't it? He's telling them that these sins of immorality, verse 3, must not even be named among them as is proper among saints, which implies that for some of them it was being named. Paul is saying, repent, hold one another accountable, walk in love, not lust. Do not be like the culture, but be like Christ, whose life was marked by love. But Paul moves from sins of immorality in verse 3 to sins of vulgarity in verse 4. Paul listed three sins to avoid in verse 3, sexual immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And in verse 4, he lists three more sins. We're still continuing with lust's list. We've looked at sins of immorality, verse 3, now sins of vulgarity, verse 4. And notice your Bibles carefully how Paul returns to sins of the mouth. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Paul has constantly spoken about the holy use of our mouth, hasn't he? That is a reminder to us, not only in this letter, but in all the letters that Paul writes, essentially all of them, he speaks about using our mouths in a productive and holy way. It's a reminder to us that a holy Christian is a whole Christian. Holiness is not merely a matter of how we act and what we think about, as we just saw in verse 3, not thinking in a covetous way, but it's also in what we say. God cares about every single word that leaves our lips. In fact, Jesus said this, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. First, Paul says in verse 4, let there be no filthiness. There is a certain deportment regarding our speech that guards against any sort of ungodly talk. The word for filthiness literally means ugliness or deformity. We aren't to speak in an ugly way. How do we guard from this? Well, let's just think about the context. Covetousness. Dirty minds often produce dirty words. So there's a key here. If we keep our minds out of the world's sensual sewer, then our words won't smell when they come out of our mouths. They won't be filthy. They won't be dirty and degrading. Next, Paul mentions foolish talk. And I love this word. It's the Greek word morologia. It's a compound Greek word. The Greek word moron and the Greek word logos. It speaks about the words a moron says. And we get our English word moron from one of the Greek words in this compound Greek word. What is Paul speaking about regarding foolish talk? Well, he's speaking about wasteful talk, pointless talk, silly talk, the talk of drunkards, unprofitable talk, unproductive talk, idle talk, talk that does not have eternal ramifications. That's something we often don't think about. But we are to be careful what marks our conversations. It does matter the topic of conversation that we participate in. You'll see why in a minute, but notice the third thing. He says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Some translations have coarse jesting. We don't really use that language anymore. But here's the point. Whereas foolish talk may not have a point, because it's idle and unproductive, crude joking does have a point, but it's a crass, dirty, and inappropriate point. If any of you have ever been on a sports team, you understand the concept of locker room talk. You understand that coarse jesting, as they call it, is a fine art. on sports teams, when men get together, sometimes even when women get together. Paul's saying as Christians, we must not participate or be entertained with crude joking. And why is that? Well, because if we hear something enough times, we become desensitized to its severity. For example, if we engage in foolish, filthy, crude language, we forget how serious sin is. If it's sexual talk, we then become desensitized to the pain that sexual sin causes people, and we might even justify our own participation in it. It becomes so familiar to us that it's just a joke. Proverbs 15:2 says, "The tongue of the wise commends knowledge, but the mouths of fools pour out folly." Ecclesiastes 3:4 says, "There is a time to weep and there is a time to laugh." Laughing is good for the soul. I'm a firm believer in that. But laughing over sin, laughing at somebody else's sin, laughing at sin in general will desensitize us to the pain of sin and potentially even lead us into sin. So, filthy talk, foolish talk, crude joking are all sins of lust because they are the doorway to a life that fulfills the lust that manifests itself in dirty talk. You talk dirty enough and you're going to participate in dirty deeds. Jesus said that what we say reveals our hearts. Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, and sexual immorality." All of these sins, particularly verse 4, filthiness, foolish talking, crude joking, Paul says, notice, are out of place. They're out of place. So verse 3 said that the sins of verse 3 must not even be named among saints. And verse 4 says that these sins are out of place among the saints. He's saying the same thing. And what's the solution? Well, if a mind thinking on godly things protects us from covetousness, which protects us from sexual immorality and sexual impurity, then what protects us from filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking? What is the protection? If the protection against covetousness is thinking upon godly things and heavenly things, what is the protection against a dirty mouth? Well, look again at verse 4. It might surprise you what Paul says. He says, "Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place." Here's the solution. "But instead, let there be thanksgiving." Okay? So Paul is saying, thanksgiving, a heart of thanks, a heart of gratitude, and expressing that thankfulness is the solution to dirty talk. You replace dirty words with worshipful, thankful words to God. You see, everything begins in the heart and the mind. When our focus is not on what we can get out of this life, but on what God has graciously given to us, whatever it may be, then the result of our words is not dirtiness, but worshipfulness. When we dwell upon what is beautiful in this life, the simple things, a faithful marriage, children, good health, a sunrise, a sunset, a biblical church, a steady income, etc., all the things, when we are satisfied with all the blessings God has given us, that will then manifest itself in words that honor Him and then don't dishonor Him. So we simply must remember to learn to dwell upon the blessings of God. I suppose that the older we get better at this. I think there is a level of spiritual maturity that comes with age that only time and the Spirit of God can produce in our hearts. But we need to learn to savor intelligent conversations, not silly and foolish conversations. We need to learn to value edifying dialogue with another Christian. We need to learn to value covenant fidelity to our spouses and acceptable intimacy. We need to learn to value the simple things in life that God has graciously given us. And when we do that, we will have a heart of gratitude that will express itself in praise and worship and thanksgiving. And instead of dirty talk, we will have worship fruitful and God-glorifying talk. God-centered talk instead of man-centered talk. God-glorifying talk instead of self-fulfilling, self-gratifying talk. So again, I think one of the key words in this passage is covetousness in verse 3. It all begins with what we desire. And if we desire most to honor God, and we are most consumed with what God has given to us in Christ and all the other eternal and rich, even present blessings that flow from that, we will not be marked by lust, but by gratitude. And that will manifest itself in a life that is marked by love toward God, love toward neighbor, and not lust. We will be on the path of love. So if we want to walk in love instead of live in lust, we must be aware, first of all, of lust's list. Sins of immorality, sins of vulgarity. We must look at this list closely. We must make a checklist of our own lives. We must hold ourselves accountable, one another accountable, confess our sins, repent where there is sin, and pray that God's grace would help us do better so we can avoid lust and the potentiality of destroying our lives through participating in the results of lust, which are some of the sins listed in verses 3 and 4. But if we want to walk the path of love and not live in lust, we must not only be aware of lust's list, verses 3 and 4, but secondly, we must be aware of lust's lessons. And there are three lessons in verses 5 through 7. We'll go through these quickly because, quite frankly, these are very straightforward verses. There are three lessons. I'm going to call them universal applications. And what I mean by that is no matter who you are, they apply to you. No matter where you are, they apply to you. They apply to all of us. Universal application number one. Here's the first lesson, verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone, notice the universal language there, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now let's pause here just for a moment to clarify the fact that Paul in no way is denying God's saving grace. You know Paul better than that, right? He spent three chapters detailing the fact you could do nothing to save yourself, but praise God, in His grace, in His providence, He elected some to save. He sent His Son to die for those elect people. Salvation is all a sovereign work of God. It is a supernatural work of God, a miracle, the new birth is, that raises us from our deadness and sins and trespasses and places us in union with Christ. You didn't accomplish it. I didn't accomplish it. God did it for us. So for those who repent from such sins, the sins listed here, the sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, those people do have an inheritance. But here's the reality. There are many who profess that they've repented from these sins. There are many who say, oh, I've been saved. But they fall back into these sins as a pattern, and they don't recover. And they don't repent. They walk away from the people of God. And they walk away from Christ. Paul's speaking to those people, some of whom are in the church at Ephesus. They have professed faith in Christ. But every time they walk by that temple, and they know what's going on behind it, they can't help themselves to walk back in and to participate in those deeds. And Paul is offering a warning. I don't care who you are and what you say you believe, if your life walks contrary to the salvation that you profess in Christ, you have no inheritance in the kingdom of God. And notice, it is called the kingdom of Christ and God, because one enters God's kingdom as a citizen only as they come to Him through Christ. And if you've been saved and washed by the blood of Christ, you've been changed as well to live differently. Now, Paul references the sins that he mentioned in verse 3. He mentions them again in verse 5. The sexually immoral, the impure, and the covetous. These will not, he says, have inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And notice the forcefulness of Paul's language. Don't miss this. For you may be sure of this. Paul is not playing around. and neither is God. Those who are truly saved are truly changed. If you turn back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this for a public reading of Scripture, but it's good to look at it again. Verses 9 through 11. Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And notice this verse 11, "Such were some of you." Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It doesn't mean that Christians can't fall into sin, and serious sin at that, but their lives will not be marked by the pattern it was marked by with before their salvation. They will be changed. They understand they have a new inheritance, and they will want that inheritance. They won't be preoccupied with the sinful things of this world. Paul put it this way to Titus, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age." That's the power of the gospel. Those truly in the kingdom, those truly redeemed, don't live this way. And notice, the covetous is referred to as an idolater. An idolater. Paul in Colossians 3:5 refers to covetous people as idolaters. "Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Lusting for what you can't get is idolatry. It's placing yourself and your desires before God. Such covetousness, left unchecked, will do one of two things. Number one, it will lead you to eternal destruction and damnation. Or secondly, it will lead you to a life of impurity, of which, if you don't repent and if you don't recover, you reveal that God has never saved you to begin with. This is a universal application that Paul gives. But there's a second one. Notice it with me in verse 7. The second universal application. He's forceful again. Verse 6, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. For you may be sure of this." Verse 5 is followed by, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." And he gives the companion truth of verse 5. "If those who practice such sins have no inheritance in the kingdom of God," that means not merely that they don't inherit heaven, that means they go to hell. "For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." They reveal they aren't sons of God. They're sons of disobedience, and they receive the full fury of the wrath of God. Paul says here, "Let no one deceive you." Implication? It's easy to be deceived. It's easy to be deceived, especially when the human mind wants to be deceived. Oh, God wouldn't be so severe as to send someone to eternal hell simply for choosing a different lifestyle? No, everybody struggles with sexual sin. It's not the same as murder, robbing a bank. I'm not part of ISIS. I'm simply following my heart. What's wrong with that? Paul says, don't be deceived by these sorts of arguments. This is the philosophy of the world. Do not be deceived. God will not be mocked. He sees all. He is the sovereign judge. He's holy and enthroned, and He will execute judgment. Here's Paul's point. All of these sins have been universally sinful in every period in church history, in every culture. God will universally and eternally condemn and punish those who don't repent from these sins. A true Christian that reads verse 6 says, "I don't want to be deceived. I don't want to destroy my life. And further, I don't want to find out that I'm not a true believer to begin with. I understand that God has redeemed me. He has saved me. I understand that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. and I want to follow God. Do we need to even mention the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah over their sexual sin? Or you can read Numbers 25, 24,000 Israelites that God slaughtered because of their sexual impurity. God is watching all. There may not be eternal consequences for the sins of believers, but there's always temporary consequences. Paul says, let no one deceive you. These sins, these lusts, will not bring you satisfaction. They will ruin your life and those around you. So this leads us to a third universal application. We've looked at lust's list, verses 3 and 4, sins of immorality, sins of vulgarity. We're now looking at lust's lessons. There's three universal applications, one in verse 5, one in verse 6, now verse 7, and we find it in the form of a command. Therefore, do not become partners with them. With who? The sexually immoral, the impure, the covetous, those who talk filthy, talk foolishly, those who are involved themselves in crude joking. He simply says, don't become partners with them. Well, what other conclusion could there possibly be? If we've been cut away from the world and been joined to Christ, He's our partner, right? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we are one with Christ. How can we desecrate the temple of our bodies, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit, with these sorts of sins? We are partners with Christ, not the world. We aren't a partner with the world. What fellowship does a believer have with those in the world? With paganism. Because all sexual sin ultimately flows from paganism. That's why it's so serious. It's what pagans do. It's what people do who don't know God and aren't satisfied with God. That is the power of the gospel. For a Christian man in particular to say, you know what? I don't need any of that stuff because I'm satisfied with my Savior, Jesus Christ. He is more than enough to fulfill all of my longings, all of my desires, all of my passions. Paul's simply saying, Christian, will it be lust or will it be love? The walk of a true Christian is one of love. And as we pursue true love, as I said, it will be fulfilling. By not focusing on what we don't have and focusing on what we do have in Christ, an amazing thing happens. We actually begin to see that Christ is all satisfying. Our faith is strengthened. We walk in love. God is glorified. And we are spared the inevitable disappointment that occurs when we pursue one of Satan's counterfeit fruits. So let us pursue love, not lust. Let us put lust away from us. Let us pry ourselves away from the things of this world. Let us discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness. Let us pray and adopt the view of the psalmist who said, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. My dear friends, this is far too difficult for any one of us to overcome in our own flesh. We need the power of the Spirit of God. We need Christ living through us to resist these sins, to take a strong stand against them, even to those that we love, and to tell them the standards of God, regardless of what the culture says. May God have mercy on us. May He strengthen us. And may we pledge this day to honor Him with every fiber of our being. Let us pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. And Lord, Your Word is riveting because it is so strong, so powerful. Lord, we know our shortcomings this morning. You have exposed our weaknesses. You have revealed to us, Lord, that if it were not for the gospel, we would still be in the gutter of this world. Father, we pray that you would help us to be gracious toward those who are still in the world, understanding that it is only your sovereign grace that will deliver them. And help us this morning to believe that if we are Christians, we have the power of the Spirit of God that indwells us to resist all sin. The battle begins in the mind. Help us, Lord, not to covet. Help us not to be attracted and lured away off the path of love onto the path of lust. For such a path ends in destruction. Guard our hearts, Lord, we pray. And Father, as always, we pray that if there is any here who does not know Christ, Father, that they would see He is their all in all, that they would repent of their sin and place faith in Him, looking to Him as their Lord and Savior. We pray and ask these things in His precious and holy name. Amen.